Thank you, brother. We are very grateful for the gifts that you bring to our church and helping us worship God in song. And now we're going to worship him through the preaching of the word. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17 is where we're going to be for this Palm Sunday. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" This is the word of God. Thank you for coming. You can be seated. As you're being seated, please bow and pray with me. Father, we need your help this morning to rightly hear this word, to rightly understand it, to rightly receive it, and then, of course, to rightly live out its principles and truths. And Father, I need your grace to rightly preach it. And so, Father, I pray that all of us who are in need for each of these different things, Lord, that you would visit us, each one individually, and help us with these things. Lord, I know that each soul that comes into this building this morning also comes in with different, oh gosh, backgrounds, burdens, but also maybe expectations and joys. We each come in here very different this morning, but Lord, you are the same God to each one of us. And the same truth applies to each one of us. So Lord, please give us grace to receive it, hear it, live it rightly. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Palm Sunday, of course, gets its name from these palm branches that were waved as Jesus was entering Jerusalem that day. We call it the triumphal entry. That's just the name that we've given to it. Jesus didn't say, "And now it's time for my triumphal entry." No, that's just what we give to it. But this is a very important Sunday for us in Christianity because it marks the beginning of what we call Holy Week, where we remember all the events that led up to the culmination of this week, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That day, Resurrection Sunday, that we'll celebrate next week, is so extremely important to the Christian faith because even the Apostle Paul said, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain." So if we don't have a risen Savior, well, then we have a dead Savior. And a dead Savior is no Savior. And so this event starts this week. It's very important, very significant, the triumphal entry. And I want to talk about its importance for the past, for that day, for that week, but I also want to point out its importance for the future. That's why I've titled the message this morning, "The Triumphal Entry, Past and Future." Yes, I want to talk about how these events are so vital. They show us so many wonderful truths about Jesus and what he did back then. But but they also point to something else. And I want to show you a parallel that maybe you haven't picked up on before about Matthew 21 and how these events are laid out. Speaking of these events, let's first talk about this. This section, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 16, you can really break it up into four parts. You want to talk about scenes, like scenes in a movie. This has four scenes to this event. We've got Jesus giving these commands, these prophecies, if you want to call them that, to the disciples, because he tells them, if anyone says this, say this, and then this will happen. And it happens just like that. So Jesus' commands and prophecies and his word coming to pass. Second scene is Jesus fulfilling scripture in riding in on this animal, and it's accompanied with these praises. That's the second scene. Third scene, Jesus cleansing out the wickedness in the temple. That's the third scene. And then the fourth scene, you've got these different people, some coming to Jesus because they believe in who he is, and others who are very religious hate him. And there's a division because of Jesus. Those are our four scenes that happen in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 16. And I'm going to point out later how those four scenes also point to those same scenes in the future. So first of all, like Butch already pointed out, we've got in the Synoptic Gospels and also in John, all four of the Gospels do mention this triumphal entry. However, only Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about what Jesus says beforehand about go to this place and you'll see this donkey. So let's go over this. He says, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say to them, the Lord needs it, and they'll give it to you. Now, what we didn't get in Matthew was them actually going there and then somebody saying, hey, what are you doing with that? And then them saying, the Lord needs it, and then them giving it to them. But we do get that in Mark. Mark 11 says to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they said to him, well, the Lord needs it. And they sent it. Also in Luke, the same thing. Why are you untying the colt? The Lord has need of it. And then it happened just as Jesus said. They let the animal come. Whose animal was this? We don't know. Jesus knew. And they brought it back later afterwards. If you were like, isn't that stealing? No. They returned it. Don't worry. Jesus will never go against his own scriptures. But what I want to point out, this is significant. Jesus gives commands. He says, go and do. And Jesus still gives commands. Go and do, or do not. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has the authority to give commands because he is our Lord. Notice what they say, the Lord has need of it. And he is just that, the Lord, not just a Lord, because as you know, the title that he's given in scripture is Lord of Lords. Are there other lords? Absolutely. But he's the Lord of them all. The Lord has need of it. So Jesus says, our Lord gives us commands in the scriptures, and they're binding, but that's good. We need Jesus's commands. We need his directions. We need his guidance. And we need his guidance of future events. He says, you are going to find this in this town when you go there. You're going to see it. And they saw it. If anyone says to you this, say this. And they said it. And if you say this to them, they'll give the animal to you. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus still has knowledge of future events. And his word, binding to us, gives us warnings or gives us sure, sound wisdom. Still, he's still the same. His words are still binding and authoritative. His prophecies and his words are true, and they're going to come to pass. All of them are going to come to pass. It's true for them then, it's true for us now. And we find this, of course, collection of his words, his warnings, his writings, his commands, his prophecies here in the scriptures and nowhere else. This is the authoritative word of God over us. And this is the gift that he's given to us. And what a gift. Now, I'm just like you, though. I don't always see it and treat it as the gift that it is. Do you? It's kind of like any really wonderful, amazing gift that you get. Sometimes we do this even with the Word of God. I can remember when I first got saved, I could not get enough of the Bible. I read it and read it and just stayed home on the weekends even, read it and just consumed it and consumed it. I had audio Bible in my car, constantly listened to it. And then sometimes over time, the newness and the excitement and the love for it sometimes just fades. It's like that with anything. Like with a new car that you get. Oh, this new car, I love it. I remember the first time I paid for my own car as a, I guess I was about 18. Because I got one that was a hand-me-down, of course. That first one that you get, that's the hand-me-down, of course. It was kind of, it was okay. It ran. But then I bought one for myself. And oh, man, I washed the paint off that thing. You know, I was just washing it, taking care of it all the time. But then after a while, didn't wash it as much, didn't care for it as much, sold it, got something else, right? We tend to do that sometimes even with the Bible, but thank the Lord the Holy Spirit brings us back to it and helps us remember again and again just how much we do love it and do need it. So we're all guilty of that, your pastor as well. I'll tell you what fights against you neglecting it is being disciplined to go to it. That's just going to fight against neglecting it. It's just being disciplined to keep going back to it. And you remember afresh and again how wonderful it is and how much you need it. So it just comes down sometimes to just discipline. Because listen to me. If you leave it to chance, reading the Bible, if you just kind of leave it to chance when you feel like it, I promise you the devil will see to it that it won't happen. It's a great tactic. Wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you try to distract your enemies from the weapon that if they get it, you know will kill you? It's a good tactic. I would do that. So if you leave it to chance, I promise you, you'll get too busy and you will neglect it. And if you're thinking right now, Cohen, that's me, I'm there. Okay, this word is for you. The Lord had you here this morning to hear this. Get back into disciplining yourself to feed yourself with the word of God. So, Jesus' commands, prophecies, truth comes to pass. He says it. It happens just like he says. And it's a picture of the word of God we still have today. Now, in doing this, Jesus fulfills the scripture. And Matthew tells us that. Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Oh, so Jesus just didn't feel like riding a donkey that day just for funsies? No, this was on purpose. This was to fulfill a prophecy. Which prophecy? Zechariah 9:9, quoted here in Matthew 21:5 for us. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, who? Your king is coming to you. How's he coming? Humble. How can I know that? What's going to show that? Mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a beast of burden. This animal, riding on this animal at this time, represented a humble king coming to them. This was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And it says the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey, put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Now, when it says he sat on them, no, he wasn't actually sitting on two animals, like really trying to balance it out, one foot on one and one foot on the other, almost like he's surfing. No, it wasn't like that. Just the them is collective. He sat on one, the other more than likely a younger one was being pulled behind it. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut down branches and trees and put them on the road to celebrate his interest. Now, when it says, it's interesting because it says, you know, most of them did this. Now, Luke tells us that it was the disciples that we're doing this. As they were drawing near, already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had done. So we learned that this is primarily followers of his, but then John gives us even more information about these people that call themselves, air quotes, disciples, and I'm air quoting, because when we go to John 12 and read this account, it says his disciples didn't understand all this that was happening at first, but later on the Holy Spirit showed it to them. But then we actually hear, okay, who is this crowd made up of? By disciples, does it mean the 12? Just the apostles, the capital A apostles? No. It says the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him there at the triumphal entry was that they had heard about the sign that he had done. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, what we're doing is gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is following him. Just goes to show they used figures of speech just like we do. The whole world is following. Really? And people from Australia were there? The Aztecs and the Incas were there? Wow, the whole world's there now. It's a figure of speech. The Bible does that too. But did you hear why most of the crowd was there praising him that day? Because they heard that he had just raised a dead man to life. So they said, hey, let's go. This is fun. This is exciting. Maybe he'll do a miracle for us. Maybe we'll get to see something. Maybe he will heal my daughter, my son. So a lot of people were there as his disciples. But we know, don't we? We know that by the end of the week, a lot of the crowds had shown themselves to be fickle because they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Do you follow Jesus when it's popular? Do you follow Jesus when you might get something from him only? You pray to him only when you're like in great need? Oh gosh, I'm in trouble, like big trouble. Lord, please help me. Thanks for the help. See you next time I'm in a crisis, because it's the only time I come to you. Because you're like a genie, right? I just rub the lamp, and you just do whatever I want. But if you don't do what I want, then I get mad at you. So see you next crisis, and you better do what I want, because you know how I get when you don't do what I want. I get angry at you. Is that how we are? Is that how? Because that seems to be that's how they were. Let's go. Let's welcome him in. Maybe he'll do something cool. Oh, he didn't do something cool. Oh, all the religious guys hate his guts. Oh, it looks like Rome's about to kill him. So maybe we should change sides. That's not how you love your loved ones, do you? Your wife, your husband, children. Now, I love you when you're performing, but when you're not, you know, just really don't like you very much. Just leave, please. Don't want you around. No, because that's not how real love is. If you truly love Jesus, you love him when he's popular, and you love him when he's hated, and you follow him when you're popular, and you follow him when you're hated for following him. Because that's going to happen. So we see that this crowd that's made up of his disciples, we know what happened even to some of those other disciples earlier on. Remember after Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Many of them leave. And he looks at the 12 and says, are you going to leave as well? And of course, Peter gives that famous, wonderful, amazing statement. Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, for those of us that know him and love him, we understand you don't get truth anywhere else but from Jesus Christ. He's the only one who gives us eternal life. Amen? So here Jesus is fulfilling scripture because he's the Messiah, riding in on an animal to show who he really is, because him riding a donkey shows humility. In a culture like that, it was a humble animal to be on, and him choosing to ride on a donkey, because he could have chosen any animal. And choosing to come in on a donkey fulfilled scripture number one, but also showed his character, because it says humble, mounted on a donkey. But notice it says your king comes to you riding. That's why the people shout out, Hosanna to the son of David. They're not just talking about some random guy named David. You're talking about King David. Remember the one that killed Goliath? The one that God made a promise to. He said, one of your descendants will always sit on the throne. This is the one. And the people are recognizing that. These are messianic phrases that they're throwing out. These are messianic phrases that they're saying to him. Because in Psalm 118, I believe Psalm 118, 25, that was the piece of my notes that I left at home. What, Cohen, you're not perfect? I know, it's shocking. Psalm 118, 25, yes. So this phrase, Hosanna, do you know what it means? It literally means save, Lord, or save us, or save. It has the idea of rescuing, delivering. So when they say, thank you, brother, very much. Save us, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then also, will you put up the very next verse, verse 26, along with it as well? Because this is key. This is where they get this from. See what the next verse says? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So when they were saying that day, Hosanna to the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They were quoting this. They weren't just choosing words. You know, it'd be good if we said this. Why don't we all agree? Let's just say this phrase. No, they were quoting scripture because this is messianic phraseology. They're saying, we are recognizing that this is who you are. The son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Mark chapter 11, when he recounts this, he gives some other phrases that they were saying. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Luke gives even more. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were also saying that. So, wow. What things were being said about Jesus? He brings peace and glory in the highest. Peace on earth and in heaven. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're saying Jesus is going to do this. They're saying, we believe that you're the one who's going to do this. Now, between this happening and him actually entering the temple, like I showed you, something else happens between those two events. Matthew doesn't record it. Thank the Lord, Luke does record it. So I want you to look at Luke 19 now. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Luke 19, 41 through 44. And if you actually have your Bibles open, you'll see that this comes right after the triumphal entry. It says this, and when he, that's Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Most all of us know the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, you know, just the two words. We think, oh, it's the only time he cried. He wept here as well. Why did he weep? He wept over it. Why? Because he was just so happy. Tears of joy. Nope, these are tears of sorrow. Saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That happened in the year A.D. 70. He's talking about when the Romans came in and destroyed the city. Verse 44, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another. Why, Jesus? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus visited them. Jesus came to them for years and years and years, and they continued to reject him and continued to reject him. When I say they, I mean as a whole. Because his followers weren't that numerous, his true followers. At one time, there were just 12. And so Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because they did not recognize his coming. Do you recognize his coming? Do you recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that what he says here in the scriptures about himself is true? Do you recognize that? Because there is a weeping over you too by me then if you don't believe that. Because I want you to be saved. The Lord wants you to be saved. You can be saved from your sins. You can be forgiven. I know that you have guilt. I don't have to guess. I know each one of you in this room has guilt. You do, don't you? I do. Over past sins and failures and even this past week. Are you kidding me? I'm not perfect. Not even close. And that's why I need Jesus to forgive me and help me and deliver me and save me. And that's why I'm saying, I don't want you to stay in that state either, a sinful state. Why would you stay there when you have a Savior reaching out to you saying, I died to take the punishment for your sins. Believe it. Turn away from them and come to me. I'll embrace you and adopt you and keep you forever, despite your future failures, because the future failures are going to be different than the past failures. Past failures, sure, they bring guilt, but they also brought some pleasure that you were kind of like, when do I get to do that again? Where once you're saved, those sins have a different taste to them. They taste horrible and bitter, and they make you sick. That's because you have a new nature. So Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, his own people, because they will be destroyed because they rejected Jesus. And they were. But right after this, the weeping's over. A righteous zeal comes along. Verse 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. So we see Jesus cleansing out wickedness from the place that bears his name, the name of the Lord. Under the Old Testament, the Lord chose to cause his glory and presence to dwell in one special place. That doesn't mean he didn't dwell anywhere else, but his manifest presence was in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and that's the way he set it up to be in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and all that happened around the temple and in the temple and through the temple. So this was the place that was holy and special, and Jesus said, your wickedness is polluting it. And I'll not have it. And a righteous zeal he had and cleansed the temple. You and I can also have a righteous zeal. Like I've told you, we don't hold it for very long. We tend to swing past it over into unrighteous zeal, anger. You know, because sometimes you see a brother or sister or something like that falling into sin, and you have a righteous zeal for that, and you want to correct them. But then sometimes you swing too far because you want to punch. You want to punch him in the face. You can't do that, right? Or sometimes you see the world acting horribly and you say, I just want to nuke it. I just want to nuke the planet. And I get it, okay? I don't like that either. But, you know, I wish I was that mad at my own sin. I find myself less mad at my own sin. Able to pick it out in others real quick, but not this fool. Make sure we get the log out of our own eye before we try to get the little speck out of our brother's eye, right? Jesus said that. Jesus can hold a righteous anger perfectly. He can keep it in perfect balance because he's righteous. He's never sinned. And he does. He does that. So third scene, we see Jesus cleansing out the wickedness from the place that bears his name. And then lastly, because he is who he is, he's always going to cause division. The world sings, oh, we should be united, and let's be united. United under what? United under what? Because we have to be united under something. We can't just say, just unity for the sake of unity. Well, that's not going to last because it has no foundation. Unity has some kind of foundation to it. Like, for example, you're united to your spouse. If you have a spouse in here this morning, you know what? Because you're married to that person, you made a covenant oath that was binding, and your love in that oath is the foundation. And for Christians, we know Christ is the ultimate foundation of all marriages because marriage represents Christ in the church. Any unity has to have something as its foundation. And there's always going to be division over Jesus because not all want to believe him or submit to him. And so that's what we see happening in the blind, the lame come to him and he heals them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, all they were concerned about, I mean, first of all, you got lame people walking, blind people seeing. This is really happening. And these religious people walk up and they, instead of saying, oh my gosh, this is incredible, because they are wonderful things. He uses that adjective, wonderful. They are wonderful. All they can focus on is the fact that these children are quoting these scriptures and ascribing them to Jesus, and they're mad about that. Why are these children saying these things? That's not true. Yeah, I see that blind guy over there that's now seeing stuff, and that lame guy just a second ago walking and jumping around and singing praises and such. But, you know, I'm upset about these children saying these words. Fools. Foolish. Blind. Just like we once were. Seeing the glory of Christ, hearing the truth of Christ and saying, yeah, no thanks. I like this stuff of the world a bit better. And Jesus, of course, quotes scripture. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have prepared praise, which is exactly what we should do. Anyone, someone brings a stink up to us about something, just go to the scriptures. Just go to the scriptures, quote Jesus. He'll fight for you. Because it's ultimately him that they don't like, not you. You need to know that. So, those are our four scenes. And I said that they point to something in the future. And I want to show that to you. So, in the beginning, we had Jesus giving commands, prophecies, truth, and his word coming to pass. Today, we have Jesus' truth, we have Jesus' prophecy, and his words coming to pass. We have it in the word of God. The Bible says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Next scene, Jesus fulfilled scripture, riding in on an animal to show who he really was, and it was accompanied with praise. Well, we also get that later on in the scriptures, because praise accompanied Jesus in coming judgment when he was riding on a white horse, another animal that showed who he was. Because the donkey shows that he's a humble king. The horse is a symbol of power and of war. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, it's a wonderful chapter. And if you have headings over your chapters, like most modern translations do, you'll see when you turn to Revelation 19, it says, Rejoicing in Heaven. That's the title over this first part of the chapter, Rejoicing in Heaven. But when we get to some later verses, when you look at verse 11, you see the heading above it says, The Rider on a White Horse. And this rider on a white horse is Jesus. Look at verse 11. And then we'll get to verses 19 and 20 here in a second, which is what I want to focus on later on. But then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a white robe, dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So here, on the last day, we have Jesus also riding on an animal, showing who he really is. And right before this in the chapter, it's all about how everyone in heaven is praising him and singing his praises, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what happened back then in the past happens in a different triumphal entry in the future. It's also accompanied with praise. It's also accompanied by people who know who he is and are ascribing truth to him. But he comes on a different animal, one of power and of war. Because the second coming is when he comes to judge. The first coming was to give us truth and to make the way for us to be saved. The second one on the last day will be accompanied with that. Now, the third scene, Jesus cleanses the temple. He cleanses that place that bears his name. Well, you might remember right before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." His domain, the place that bears his name, is not just the temple anymore. It's the whole earth. And indeed, the Lord has always owned the whole earth. But now, the Lord's presence isn't just one place, temple in Jerusalem. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what's he do with this earth then, coming riding on a white horse? Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. Is there another cleansing? Is there a future cleansing too? Of the place that bears his name? Absolutely. Look at verses 19 and 20. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." Yeah, have fun with that. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." See, we have the original throwing out of the temple. Now we have the casting out of these wicked ones into the lake of fire and all those who follow them. There's a future triumphal entry as well. To end with, we had a division between those who knew him and those who didn't. Remember that final scene? Here we are, the lame, the blind are believing, children are singing, and then we have the very religious people who hate his guts, and he rebukes them. Is that going to happen in the future as well? It is. It's also connected with his triumphal entry. Look at Matthew 25, and I'll end with this. Matthew 25. And just these parallels are really amazing. His triumphal entry in the past, everything about it gets copied in the future. So look at this. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Again, if you've got a Bible with headings above certain paragraphs, you might see that yours says something above verse 31, sort of like the final judgment or something like that. You see that? This is Jesus speaking. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," so here he is talking about the second coming, makes that very clear from the outset here, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before them he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats." So here we have another separation happening, don't we? Because Jesus always causes division, always. "And he will place the sheep on his right, and he will place the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" So how people show that they're Christians is they have love for the brothers. And they'll show that throughout their lives. They'll bless one another, and they so that shows that they're saved. This isn't saying you did these things and so that saved you. No, he's saying you were saved and so you did these things. It's evidence that you're saved. Because guys, no holiness, no heaven. There's no holiness in your life. It's a sign that you're not headed to heaven, because it's a sign that you haven't been saved. Because you can only be holy if the Lord saves you and gives you that desire and ability to walk in holiness. Otherwise, you don't care about it. But what's he say to those on his left? This isn't just about those who go into the kingdom. What's he say to the one on his left? Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, which we saw him throwing the devil and his angels in them, in the lake of fire here a second ago. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, look at this. Listen to this. First of all, what do they call him? Lord. When did we see you hungry and thirsty or stranger and naked in prison and not minister to you? Then he will answer, truly, I say to you, as you did it not to the least of one of these, you did not do it for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So even on the last day, there's a separation. Those who know him and those who don't. As we see here, even at his triumphal entry, there was a division between those who knew him and those who didn't know him. So everything about this past triumphal entry points to a future one. I think it's amazing. I think these parallels, of course, are not coincidence. They're on purpose. Just like the parallels from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Everything about that points to Jesus and his fulfillment of it. God's always giving us everything we need to come to him. Always, always, always. That's good news for you and I today, right? That's good news for you and I. God has done everything for us. Number one, to be saved. If you're not saved, you can be saved. God's done everything that you need to be saved. Put your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you. He's a living Savior. He rose again from the dead. He's your only hope. And for those of us who are in the faith, God's given us everything that we need in his word to walk in holiness, to fight the devil, to flee from the temptations of the world and the flesh. He's given you everything that you need to do that and to trust him and to not be anxious about tomorrows. It's all here. Isn't that amazing? This past character of Jesus is the same today and will be the same in the future. Put all your hope in him. He never changes. Father, we thank you for this wonderful word that you've given us this morning. I pray now that you would please apply your eternal truths to our hearts. I pray that you would give us grace to continue to walk in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing.